Test, test. Okay, one, two, check. Good? This is the fourth and last sermon in the series on fear and anxiety from Luke chapter 12. We've looked at Jesus' call to not fear people, not to be anxious about people, not to fear missing out on the good life, not to fear or be anxious or worry about life's necessities. Last Sunday, I asked a lot of questions from the text as to the possible reasons why we are fearful and why we're anxious, why we're worrying. That self-examination is hard, but we have to dig underneath the behavior to the beliefs that we hold on to, the beliefs that give life to these fearful, anxious, and worrying behaviors and patterns, and address those beliefs, expose them to the Lord and His Word, if we want to change how we believe, think, and live. We need to do this if we want to be obedient to God when He clearly commands us, do not fear, do not worry, do not be anxious. And today we're going to look at diminishing and eliminating our fear, anxiety, and worrying by resetting our gaze onto the Lord. So let's join our hearts together in prayer before we look into this. Father, we admit our dependence on You. We are fearful, anxious, and worry. That's still a part of our flesh, and we don't want to go along with our flesh. We want to be obedient to You and live in a way that glorifies You. So, Father, would You please open our eyes, bring conviction, bring encouragement, bring truth, connect the dots for us, help us to understand this, and Lord, change us, bring Your humility that we are humble before You, hearing Your word to us, addressing our specific personal situations and our specific personal fears, anxieties, and worrying. Please, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15 and verse 23, Jesus tells us that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Verse 23, life is more than food and the body more than the clothing. So life is not about money or material possessions. It's not about your health or your survival. For the world, that is what life is all about, but not for those found in Christ. Our survival, our needs will be taken care of by our loving, caring Heavenly Father, which Luke chapter 12, verse 7, verse 24, verse 27 to 28, verse 30, verse 32, all point to. He loves us. He is in charge. He is responsible. The Lord is responsible for our survival. We can trust our sovereign Heavenly Father. So we can actually sell our possessions and give to the needy with confidence that He will provide for us, provide our needs, as verse 33 points to. Well, if life is not about those things, what is life all about? Life for the disciple, the one who worships Jesus Christ, is all about God, focused on God and His kingdom. Verse 31 to 32, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you, Jesus said. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Christian's life is about being rich toward God, verse 21, treasuring the Lord, verse 34. And as verse 35 to 59 point to, life is about being focused on, locked in on, being ready and waiting for Christ's second coming. Life is all about Jesus and His kingdom and His return. Jesus gives two little illustrations toward this point. The first illustration describes a readiness for action. Verse 35 to 36, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. We know that the master here is the Lord. This is about the Lord's disciples being free from the cares of materialism. They are continuously in the ready position, dressed for service, dressed for action. They are alert, lamps ready to see. They are vigilant, waiting for the master's return. He is coming, get ready, Jesus is coming. The Lord's disciples are all about the master's return, focused on the master and his arrival. They are ready, as verse 36 says, to open the door at once when he comes and knocks, ready to serve him however he wants, because life is about him. It's about him. When someone is planning to come over to your place, or maybe I should just speak for myself. When someone's planning to come over to my house, I anticipate their arrival. I'm waiting for them. And perhaps sometimes I look out the window and see, are they here yet? No, they're not here yet. I'm waiting for their arrival, and I'm waiting to open the door for them. I'm ready for them to come over. And when they knock, I'm there to open the door for them. I'm waiting for them. Things are focused on them. We're getting ready for the guests who are coming at the door. So, boom, open the door. Here they come. We've been waiting for you. Welcome here. That's how the disciple is called to live, ready for Christ's return, not distracted and preoccupied with things and issues and projects, but focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37 says, blessed are these servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Jesus' disciples, ready to receive the second coming of Jesus Christ, they are blessed. The reward is this great reversal. The master, Jesus, will be so pleased with the disciples' focus and readiness that he will serve the disciple. Jesus will seat the servant at the banquet table, and he will serve the servants. The master will do this because he is so pleased with the servant. You know, we've already heard in verse 32 that it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. And in verse 37, Jesus is so obviously pleased with his disciples that he serves them, which just fits our wonderful Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Mark 10, verse 45 says. Serving and giving his life for his people. How amazing is the Lord? What master goes and serves his servants and lays down his life for his servants, and that pleases him? Only the Holy God. Jesus' disciples are ready for action, waiting for Jesus' return. They're ready, ready for action. The second illustration is a readiness for Jesus to arrive at any time. Jesus is very pleased if, as verse 38 says, his disciples are alert and ready in the second and third watch, which is in the middle of the night and toward the morning. No matter what time the master returns, if he finds the servants alert and ready, he will be so pleased and bless those servants. And in verse 39, Jesus provides an illustration of a homeowner. If a homeowner knew when the thief was going to come and break into his house, the homeowner would have done something about it. He would have been ready for it, alert, vigilant in his watching and waiting at that time in order to meet the thief when he shows up. This whole point here is the disciples of Jesus are to be all about God and his kingdom and ready for Christ's return at any time. Any time. That's what life is to be about. To be about God. He's not an add-on or an addition to life. He is our life. That's who we focus on. Ready for him to return at any time. The disciple is about Jesus. His way and his will and is fixed on his return. Lives for Jesus. Constantly ready for the Master Jesus. Ready for action. Ready for him to come at any time like a thief in the night, as 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2 puts it. Living like Jesus is coming at any moment. Now think about that. What do you want to be doing when Jesus suddenly returns? What do you want Jesus catching you doing the moment he returns? What's your life about? Activities. What activities do you do? What do you spend your time doing? Your actions, your words, and how they affect others. What do you want to be into when Jesus comes with judgment and bringing the end of everything? Live ready to welcome the return of God the Son. His return, which could come at any moment. Any moment. Live ready for him at any moment. And what does this being ready and waiting look like? What does it involve? Some will say, well, am I just supposed to sit at home on my sofa and read the Bible and pray, waiting for Jesus to come back? Is that all I should be doing? No. Verse 41 to 48, being ready for Christ's return is, again, being all about God and serving him in the role he has given us, doing our Christian duty, what we are responsible to do, obeying his words in the Bible and serving his church with the gifts he's given to us. In verse 41, Peter wants to know if this call to always being ready is just for the disciples, the apostles, or is it for everyone? It seems like Jesus directed the readiness toward everyone and then focuses in on the 12 disciples in verse 42, and perhaps more broadly, church leaders. And he gives an illustration as to what it looks like for the apostles and church leaders to be ready for the second coming of Christ. The story is about a manager in charge of a household in the absence of the master of the home. In verse 42 to 48, pick up on this master whose return time is unknown. Verse 42 equates being ready and waiting with being a faithful and wise manager. Well, what does the faithful and wise manager do in his readiness and his waiting? Well, he looks after those who belong to the master. He does his duty of caring and feeding those who belong to the master's household. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. When the master suddenly returns, that servant is found faithfully serving. There is independence from the master, but the servant is faithful to the master in that independence, wisely serving the master's household. So while waiting for the master's return, the servant serves the master by serving the master's household. And the master blesses the servant for doing his duty, blessing him with more responsibility. Now there's also, Jesus talks about an unfaithful and an unwise servant, one who is not ready and is not waiting for the master's return. This is in verse 45 to 48. Verse 45, the servant thinks the master is late, and so his gaze is distracted away from his duty of serving the master's household. He's not ready to open the door at once. not expecting him to come home at any time. This servant is fixed on himself, eating and drinking the comforts of life, using people for his own benefit. And when the master returns, he sees the disobedient and the abuse of his servants, and that servant doing the abuse will receive tremendous punishment from the master. Instead of caring and feeding the household, he abused it. And the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the unbelievers. Verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. The point is, an unfaithful, unwise servant is the disciple or church leader who knows God's will but did not live for the coming of Christ, nor living according to God's will, obedient to him and serving his church, but instead operating in a self-centered, selfish way. That disobedient servant will be punished because that is a false leader, a false servant. The Lord's disciples, the Lord's leaders in the church, they are all about the word of the Lord. That is their authority because that is the Lord speaking his will to his people. The faithful, wise leader does his duty in the family of God as he waits for the Lord's return. That's how this works. Ready and waiting for the Lord is obedience to the Lord and serving God by serving his church. It's doing your Christian duty according to the Bible as we are waiting for Christ's return. In verse 48, it isn't about God letting someone off the hook because they didn't know God's will. The servant of God should have made it his business to know God's will, not to be ignorant of it. Ignorance is not an excuse. There is responsibility that should be taken for biblically performing the duty that God calls his people to. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and by extension all church leaders and all believers. We are to be ready and waiting for Christ's second coming. And what do we do in our waiting and ready? We are faithfully and wisely doing our Christian duty, which each one of us has. We are to remain faithful to our call, serving the Lord, knowing and doing his will, which we find in the Bible, ready and steady in our duty till Christ's return. This is for all of God's kids, seeking first the kingdom of God, verse 31. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Matthew 22, verse 37. Doing all we do to bring praise to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10:31. That is the actively waiting for Christ's second coming. Verse 49 to 53 point us to doing this Christian duty throughout the hardship and the suffering that comes with being united to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that many Christians, including myself, so often believe that peaceful feelings, no turmoil or conflict, that is a sign of God's will. If I have peace and there is no conflict, that always accompanies the will of God. If something brings conflict and I'm not feeling peaceful, it can't be God's will. That's the thinking that a lot have. So you hear people saying, I knew God wanted me to do it because I had peace and calmness about it. It could even go against the Bible, but for many, as long as the feelings are there, it seems to trump everything else. Feelings are what directs many people, even inside the church, that feeling of peace. But in verse 49 to 53, Jesus is saying, he has come to bring fire, to bring division. That division comes after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 50, the baptism he's distressed about is his crucifixion. He speaks here with dread because he knows what is in store for him and that it's harsh. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said in Luke 22, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was going to take the cup of wrath of the Lord, from the Lord. He became sin who knew no sin. He became the sacrifice for our sin. And he dreaded the agony that he would be going through. But Jesus' actions, his death and resurrection, brought peace between the sinner and the holy God. That objective, everlasting peace between the holy God and the sinner. But that peace also brought division. The saved, redeemed children of God are in the world, but they're not of the world. There is a clear divide. One is either in Christ or in Adam in their sin. Jesus came and clearly provided the only way to the Father. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus brought division. And this division that Jesus brings goes right down into the family unit. Jesus will cause division with those worshiping him and those against him. Jesus causes a crisis. You can be in great turmoil, tremendous conflict, with no feelings of peace, and totally be in God's will. This hatred for Jesus and the Bible that the world has, it's because Jesus is so exclusive. He's all about surrender to God and saying no to self. He's all about God's word, God's truth. He's all about the joy of sex between a husband and wife, because that's how God created people. He's all about babies being loved from conception to old age. He's all about God's truth, and that truth, God's truth, brings division between God's people and the world. And the disciples who are ready for his return, they're all about the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and his message, and his will, and his way, and his kingdom, and that will include hardship and suffering, because Jesus is exclusive. Therefore, he divides. The collective message here is, don't give up your Christian duty or your life of seeking the kingdom of God and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and doing all for the glory of God. Don't stop doing that in the midst of the hardship that you will encounter while you wait for Christ's return. Don't fear or worry or get anxious about losing your goods, about your livelihood being threatened, about your life being threatened, about necessities being threatened. Jesus will bring what you need as you seek his kingdom. That's his promise to his children. Fantastic. And then turning to the crowd that was around him, in verse 54 to 56, Jesus brings up recognizing the significance of that present time when he was on earth. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God has come. And he brings up reading the weather. The people in the crowd, they know how to they identify different weather systems, but they do not see the significance of Jesus on earth with them. And he calls them hypocrites. Jesus cut to the truth that they were purposefully not reading all the signs that pointed to him being the promised Messiah. They could read the weather signs, but not the Messiah signs. It was clear Jesus was the promised Messiah, but they wouldn't believe it. It's like when Jesus accused the religious leaders in John 5, verse 39 to 40. He said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They are responsible for reading the scriptures and not recognizing Jesus, the promised Messiah. They are not reading all the indicators that the Master is now here. The Messiah has now come. And in verses 57 to 59, Jesus warns them to get their gaze off the temporary self-indulgences and onto the Master who has come and will come again with judgment, and he's calling them to repentance, a theme that he carries on in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. People cannot avoid God's coming judgment. No one should be lulled into this complacency that judgment is a long time away. At any time, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, can happen. At any time, he can bring his judgment and bring the end with its terrible penalty for those not in Christ. So repent. Read the times correctly. Jesus the Messiah is there. Repent and turn to him and accept him. So taking all this together, even going back to the beginning of chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, this command that Jesus gives to all his disciples is, don't fear, don't worry, don't be anxious. Why? Because you're so strong, you got positive thinking going on? No, that's rubbish. Focus on King Jesus. Reset your gaze onto King Jesus. Look at who he is and how he loves his disciples. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 tells the Christian, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We don't need to fear or be anxious or worry because Abba, Father, loves us and is looking after us. Abba, Father, is the sovereign king over everything. Everything is subject to him. And we are found in Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. Focus on him, on his kingdom, being ready and alert for his return, actively doing your Christian duty, living an obedient life for the king. It will be hard. It will be hard, especially with the world's message about life, which is opposite of what God's word tells us. Life is not about possessions. It's not about your comfort and my comfort. It's not about your survival and my survival. It's not about our health. When life is about those things, when life is about us, along comes fear, worrying, and anxiety. Look at your life from the throne room of your heavenly Father, the sovereign God. Life is about him. Church, focus on the eternal, holy Lord and his return. Reset your eyes on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his return. Diminish and eliminate your fear, worrying, and anxiety by focusing on the eternal Lord and his kingdom, and have him and that focus put all this temporary stuff in its rightful place. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is so much easier to say than do. It's so much easier to say amen to it than actually remembering this and living it, and when things ramp up in our lives. Oh, Father, forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for questioning your goodness. Forgive us for questioning your wisdom and your sovereignty and your ability to make good plans and holy plans. Forgive us. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for our fear of man and what they can do, what they could do to us. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for thinking that we might miss out on the good life, and therefore we worry about stuff, jobs, money, houses. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for worrying, getting all anxious about the necessities of life, about the relationships we're in. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for being so much about the world, for being more worldly than we ever admit. And thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sanctifying us and changing us so that we are growing in our trust and our hope in you. Thank you for revealing these areas of fear and worry and anxiety, and for meeting us right away with your truth from your word. Oh, thank you, Lord. May we be your disciples who operate from the reality of Jesus on the throne. No matter what happens here on earth, we, your redeemed children, that we would operate in the reality that Jesus is on the throne, in how we think, in how we speak, in how we live. May that be so, Father. May that be so. And thank you for how you're empowering us and you're blessing us. Even while we are sinning and messing up, you are right there. Your forgiveness covers us. You don't get rid of us. You are committed to us and faithful even when we're not. What a joy to belong to you. So we admit these things, not in a way that's beating ourselves up, because that's useless, but in a way of admitting how desperately we are in need of your sanctifying work, and how good it is that we can trust in you for you to finish the work that you have begun in us. So in all this, Lord, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. We're going to celebrate communion now. What a great way to end communion.